Amen and amen. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for this wonderful worship team and the faithfulness that they bring to us every single Sunday. We're also grateful for the AV team and those who work behind the scenes tirelessly every single week to bring glory and honor to your name, to be able to draw people into our congregation to lift up their hearts to you. So thank you, God. We want to thank you, too, for the beautiful weather that you have provided us. We're grateful for our friends and our families who are able to worship with us today. And we're even grateful, Father, that we live in an amazing country that we can just serve and honor you in a sense of freedom. God, we pray that as we go about reading your word this morning, breaking open your truth, that it may pierce our hearts. But before that, God, we know that we need to confess our sins over to you. May you just take the burdens that we bear right now. May you be able to separate them as far as east is to west, that you will know them no more. And allow our hearts to be receptive to your truth. Illuminate your holy word in our spirits today. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be with us today. We ask all these things in the precious name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's kind of interesting that earlier this month we had a memorial for 75 years since D-Day. 75 years. You know, it's interesting, in World War II there were more than just one battle of D-Day. There were many battles that preceded it, and there was a battle called the Battle of the Java Sea. If you are not familiar with that battle, I encourage you maybe to go back and do some study on that. It's a fascinating battle near the Australian border. You see, there was a British destroyer that had been torpedoed by the Japanese, and there were about 116 men who were on the course of struggling for their lives, clinging to whatever they could hold on to, holding on to dear life. But yet, the USS Houston had the quickness of mind to throw them illuminated life jackets. You see, it was because of the light that was attached to these life jackets, these life preservers, that the British destroyer was guided to rescue. In other words, it was because of the light that saved the lives of these men. The lighted life preservers not only supported them in the dark, not only supported them in the troubled waters, but it led to their final safety. What a vivid picture this is of the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 1, verses 4 and 5, it says that in him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. You know, in a very similar way, can you imagine what we could do if we could daily harness that light of Jesus Christ in our lives? In fact, that is exactly what we are called to do in Philippians 2, 12 through 18. We also see that in verses 5 through 11, to be the light of Christ. So I'd like for us to please stand one more time. And we're going to read this passage of Philippians together. If you have your bulletin insert, you can just read from that. So we're all kind of singing in one accord as one body and one spirit and in one voice. So please join me as we read verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. You may be seated. Blessed be the reading of God's word. You know, when we take a look at that starry light in the night, we see a multitude of growing lights. You know, when God looks down upon us, his people, he too should see a multitude of growing lights. You see, if you are a believer, if you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is your job to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. In these few verses that we just read, Paul illuminates. He teaches us a few lessons that we can walk away with and we can apply to our own lives. And I'd like to draw them out for us this morning. So first of all, I believe that God has called us to emit light. You can write these down in your note takers if you have them there. So the first responsibility that God has called us to here is to emit light. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You know, Thomas Edison and the light bulb invention continues to brighten our world. However, the light bulb is useless without a power source. I know that firsthand by living in the dorms back in college. You see, I lived in these dorms that were antiquated. They were built probably back in the 30s and the 40s, and the electrical circuitry was probably not up to standard, poorly connected. And so when a fuse would go out, the lights would also go out. You see, the light bulb is designed for a very specific purpose, but it does not have the capacity to light up by itself. The bulb must be plugged in, the switch must be turned on to let the electricity flow through the element and thus creating light. So whenever the power is disconnected, a perfectly good light bulb will leave you in the dark. You know, Matthew 5:14 says, and he calls on all believers to be the light of the world. But what is our power source to produce that shine? Just like the light bulb, everything in life requires energy. It takes energy to walk. It takes energy to work. It takes energy to think and to meditate. Energy to obey and to worship God. The epicenter of verse 12 here is found in the main verb, to work out, which specifically calls for the constant energy and the constant effort necessary to finish the task. So I again ask, where does energy and power come from to complete our salvation, to produce a heavenly shine? So in short, Christians are to work out what God has worked in. Let me say that again. Christians are to work out what God has worked in. Paul evenly portrays a balance between man's and God's responsibility. In other words, when God tells us that he will protect us and provide for every need, that does not mean that we are to throw our hands up in the air and say, okay, God, just give me the nod and I will let you do your thing and I will never have to work again. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he means here. In fact, for all those who may be single here, that does not mean that in order to find a date, all you have to do is sit by the telephone and wait for Mrs. Wright or Mr. Wright to give you a phone call. It doesn't work that way. You see, God wants us to take action and allow God to work through that action. There's another extreme side as well. Some lock themselves up in a monastery or close themselves off from the community to only study Scripture and to divorce themselves from the world that God has called us to live. This often leads to legalism, self-righteousness, and yes, even judgment. Yet I like how Paul brings these two positions together for an even balance. You see, our work as obedient, as responsible, as Paul brings out these sensitive believers, they arise out of an internal work of God. In other words, God is at work in you for his good pleasure. He never sleeps. He never stops. He never lets his people go. In fact, we see in Romans 8, 9, it teaches us that we are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God lives within you, if his Spirit lives within you, then his Word lives within you. And it's that same Word that spoke the universe into being. Now think about that for a moment. If you have God's Word living within you, that is the life of creation, the God of creation living within you, think of the light that you can emit. Pretty powerful stuff. If God has saved you, he has saved you by faith plus nothing. You see, you can't earn points for salvation. But after you are saved, the evidence of your salvation is shown by your good works. In other words, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. If you have not faith, you have not the Spirit. If you have not the Spirit, you have not any light. But you see, the converse is also true. The closer you are to God, the brighter your shine will be. Are you connected to the source? So we are not only called by God to emit light, but we are called by God to enjoy blessing. Let's look at verse 14 and 15 here. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. While Paul may not outline perhaps a course of action here, he does call for a kind of action. An action without whining, an action without complaining, an action without arguing. You see, nor does Paul specify a basis of life, but a breed of person. A breed of person that includes a blameless, pure, without fault. Neither does Paul focus on our social involvement. Instead, he focuses on a social construct. He says, a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. So in verses 14 and 15, Paul contrasts the life of the believer with the life of the world. Unsaved people, what do? They complain and they find fault. But Christians, we should have a higher standard, and that is to rejoice, to rejoice always. Society distorts and manipulates the truth. But true believers, Christians, what do? They stand because they measure life by God's word. The world is dark, but the Christians, they cast light. Now notice that Paul does not embolden us to shine our lights in areas that are already lit. Instead, where are we to shine our lights? We are to shine our lights, as Paul says here, to crooked and a depraved generation. Why? Because some people change their ways when they see the light, others only when they feel the heat. This means that we should not retreat from this world. We should not go into spiritual isolation, just as the Pharisees did or lived, or even maybe some of our cults that we see going on today. Instead, we are called to retreat into this world. Remember, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Yes, it might sound presumptuous to be blameless, to be pure, to be without fault. But Paul is not really asking us really to reach for the stars. Instead, he is setting up before us a divine pattern for a submissive mind. If we didn't try, people would only see church members who constantly argue and complain and gossip. Naturally, they would get a false impression of who Christ is and the good news that we proclaim. You see, belief in Christ should unite those who trust Him rather than dividing them. So the next time that you see Christians whining and complaining, prevent them from sucking you in. Run away as fast as you can. The next time that you step into the chapel, don't grumble about serving and having to volunteer, but count it all joy that you are making God's heart happy. Your joy can help prevent the whining. So not only are we called by God here to emit light, not only are we called by God to enjoy blessing, but finally we are called by God to extol Christ. We are called by God to praise, to bless, to celebrate His name. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 here. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. You see, both Jews and Gentiles knew this illustration that Paul was making here. You see, back in the day, a drink offering, or what they would call a libation, it was made after placing the sacrificial animal on the altar. The priest would then take some kind of wine, and they would pour it around the altar of this sacrifice. And the act symbolized the rising of this sacrifice into the nostrils of a holy God. Interestingly, the drink offering was never added to the sin offering. In fact, it had nothing to do with redemption, but it had everything to do with resignation. You see, Paul resigned his entire life to God. He wanted to show that he poured out his heart, his soul, his entire being to Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. In doing so, there would be no purple heart for getting wounded in a spiritual battle. There would be no V for valor if he died by capital punishment. Instead, he would die with gladness because he knew that God was honored and glorified through his life. His prize were the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So too should we be glad and rejoice with Paul because he was able to emit light that was brought to millions of people to the Lord. And we continue to experience that light today. He has prevented people from whining and bickering so that Christ would be magnified and that they would be able to enjoy the blessings forever. And finally, he regularly extolled the Lord by rejoicing even when his life was coming to an end. So my challenge to each and every one of us this week is that your life will shine brightly for God, not shadowed by the world, but to pour out your life to Christ today and watch him give you the radiant joy that we all need to emit.